We will turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now I want you to take that part of the text home with you tonight. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Christ's disciples are always glad when they see the Lord. To have our sight of Christ dimmed or totally taken away, to have clouds between us and the Savior, to have the fogs of fear or anguish or affliction, to have the barriers of sin unconfessed and uncleansed, breaking our fellowship with the Lord, so that while we see our troubles and our needs and feel our anguish and feel our conviction, but cannot see the Savior, we are of all people most miserable. Every Christian here will know from personal experience that when you lose the sight of Christ, when He's taken from your vision, then there's nothing can make you joyful, and there's nothing can make you happy. You may spend money to be happy, you'll be miserable still. You may buy many consumer goods, you'll consume them, but they'll be more likely to consume you, for you'll still be sunk in unhappiness. But because there's no fellowship like His fellowship, there's no voice to cheer like His voice, we will find that everything will change from darkness to brightness, from sadness to joy, when we see the Lord. That's not just true as we look prophetically toward the time when we go to be with the Lord. That's true in the here and now. That's what the disciples found when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them on the first day of the week, on that day of His resurrection. Now the reasons that they were glad, I think, should be clear enough to everybody. They're the same reasons that we have for being glad when we see the Lord. First and foremost, their seeing of the Lord proved to them that He had risen indeed from the dead. Last night, our brother Bill Jones preached to us on the subject of the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. That's one of the mainstays of Protestant apologetics, Christian apologetics. The witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in John's Gospel, you will notice how it starts out at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Then again you'll find it in verse 11 and 12, and then again in verse 14. Find what Mary saw. She saw the sepulchre empty. Then she saw angels. Then she saw Jesus. But the emphasis on what she saw. Verse 5, there's the emphasis on what John saw when he looked into the tomb. Verse 6, what Peter saw. Verse 20, what the disciples saw. most interesting, verse 29, what Thomas saw. This is a chapter, then, not about what the disciples felt, not about what the disciples thought, not about what the disciples hoped, not about what the disciples heard, not about what the disciples were told, not what they learned from a textbook of apologetics or theology. This is a chapter that's all about what the disciples saw. And what they saw proved that he had risen indeed from the dead. You see, there could among these disciples who saw him, there could be none of the nonsensical rubbish that has been put about from schools of theology. Schools of theology have put out the notion, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead actually, because Jesus didn't actually die. He was just severely injured. He was merely deeply unconscious. So unconscious that a Roman centurion, who was a master of the art of putting people to death, and who knew a corpse from someone who was still alive, and if there was the slightest ghost of a chance of a suggestion of doubt, would make sure he was dead anyway. But it fooled him, and was laid out in a grave. And when he was seen again, was thought to be alive because he really had simply revived. The idiot that thought that had a PhD. The H in it, I leave to your imagination, is a description of the lower regions. And that's where he got his theology. But it posits what would in many ways be a greater miracle than what the Bible is telling us about. Because here you have a man that is so weak and unconscious that experts in death think he's dead. Then he's taken and he's bandaged from head to toe with bandages that are impregnated with 100 pounds of spices. And he's laid in a tomb. If he hadn't been dead before, he would certainly have been dead then. But somehow, this 99% dead creature struggled out from all those bandages. Somehow, rolled a stone that may have weighed, or might have weighed, 5-10 tons in weight, rolled it away from the door, and this more than half dead creature was able to meet with disciples and suddenly transform them into living witnesses of a resurrection that never occurred, because this person who was so nearly dead and just barely able to crawl along could infuse these people that he was vibrant and alive and the conqueror of death. The whole thing makes the stories of Hans Christian Andersen, makes the story of the princess and the pea more scientific than Einstein's theories, more geometrical and all the rest of it than anything that any mathematician or scientist ever came up with. Hans Christian Andersen and all the little fairy tales would be glorious fact compared to that rubbish. Now, these disciples saw a risen Christ. They saw him on the cross. They saw him die. They saw his tomb. And what they saw when he was risen was not some wounded creature hardly able to drag one leg past the other. They saw the mighty risen Christ. Proved that he was risen from the dead. And they had a Savior, therefore, who was the conqueror of death. You know, that's why the disciples were new men. You look at them before this, and they were sniveling in their fear. They were groveling before the power of man. They were defeated. They were hopeless. They had no hope of the resurrection, and they had no hope for their own lives. They were at sea. The storm was up. The waves were crashing. They had no rudder. They had no sail. They had no chain. They had no anchor. The reefs were near, and they had no hope. And then they saw the Lord, and instantaneously they were transformed. They knew that now they had a Savior who was the Lord of life. They were glad, because he who was dead, whom they saw to have been crucified in weakness, was now risen in power. And I think, though they hadn't worked out all the theology of it, as Paul, under inspiration, later did, nonetheless it had begun to dawn in their soul that he had been crucified on account of their sins. And now that he was raised from the dead, it was an account of their resurrection in him and their justification in him. They were glad, because when Jesus appeared to them, he spoke to them. I said there's no voice to cheer like the voice of Christ. And he spoke to them. Now, what he said to them was, "Peace be unto you." For a very good reason. They were scared out of their wits. You just imagine that you are gathered together in a room. The doors are locked, because you're afraid that the Jews who have just slain your master are about to come and slay you too. All the great courage that Peter and the others had talked about earlier, "We're willing to die with you," all that had evaporated like the morning dew. And there they were. The doors were shut. The bolts were in place. They were safe from the Jews. And Jesus, not getting into what this says about the resurrection body, it's not a spirit body, it's a physical body. Not getting into what all that means, because to be quite honest, I don't know. But he appeared in their midst. What would you feel like? I know they felt absolutely scared out of their wits. And Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." There's a little Bible study you might like to do for yourself in this chapter. In verse 19 he says, "Peace be unto you." In verse 21 he says, "Peace be unto you." And then verse 26, again the doors being shut, Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Three times. Verse 29, "The peace be unto you," speaks of a freedom from fear. They were gathered there for fear of the Jews. But now when Jesus spoke peace to them, forever afterwards, you know, the fear of man was gone. You read your New Testament in vain to find a trace of the fear of man in these disciples after this minute. After this moment, these were people who could not be frightened by man. When they were dragged before tribunals, they weren't afraid. Furthermore, they could not be frightened by death. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, had just been murdered by Herod? And they took Peter and put him in prison, intending after the Passover to bring him out and put him to death. The night before Peter was due to be taken out to be put to death, what was he doing? He was lying fast asleep. What does that tell you? Peter knew that he was going to die. Well, maybe he didn't believe he was going to die. See, that's the whole point.
Peter heard in his ear the voice of Jesus say, "Peter, when you're an old man, they're going to take you out and they're going to kill you in a way that you don't want to die, but they're going to do it anyway. When you're an old man." I somehow think that Peter could go to sleep because he had heard the voice of the risen Christ and he believed it, and he lived in the peace of Christ's person and Christ's promise. Never again feared man, never again feared death, never again feared Satan. When you look at the New Testament story in the book of Acts of how the apostles faced demonism, did they tremble? Did they knock at the knees? Did they throw up their hands in horror? Did they have some special seminar as to how to deal with the devil? They had no fear of Satan whatsoever. Why? Because Jesus had said, "Peace be unto you." Verse 21, "The peace be unto you" took them even further and gave them strength for service. "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so he goes on and says, breathing on them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." When Jesus said, "Peace be unto you," he's saying, "I'm sending you forth as my Father sent me forth. But remember what I told you before the cross. Greater works than my works shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. So go out in the peace of this promise, that you will have the power of the Holy Ghost to serve the risen Christ." Then, in verse 26, he's standing in their midst again. This time Thomas is with them. And he says, "Peace be unto you," to give deliverance from doubt. Because they were only human. You've got to wonder, why did the Lord allow Thomas to be absent the first time? There are many reasons, I think, why. One of them is because Thomas was one of those characters who had to be convinced by evidence that was beyond even the accepted level of evidentiary testimony. He had to see with his own eyes, had to put his fingers in. He had to have an evidence of a kind that was of the very highest order. And you see, that has stood the test of time. It's been a big help to thousands, millions ever since. But more than that, these men were only men. And it's quite possible that the devil could have raised doubt in their minds as he did in the mind of Thomas. Jesus appears again and says, "Peace be unto you." Scripture says a threefold cord is not easily broken. Here you've got the threefold peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they saw him, the conqueror of death. They heard him speak peace. And they knew that they had a message for the world. A message of death defeated. A message that would change the world. You see, unless you were to put yourself in the place, say like Rwanda, or some third world country that's been ravaged by war, or by disease, or by natural disaster, it's very difficult for you living in America today, with an increasing life expectancy, with high-tech medicine in every hand, to grasp just what a culture of death the heathen world lived under. Death was everywhere. And not just physical death, but there was a darkness. There was an absolute hopelessness. That's what heathenism produces. But they knew, we have a message that's going to change the world. And so it did. Because now they were rejoicing in the truth of the resurrection. They knew he lives, therefore we live. And they remembered the words of Jesus recorded in John chapter 5.
to the effect that every believer would live in Him and live because of Him. They would think again of the words spoken in John chapter 11. Do you remember the events surrounding the death and then the resurrection of Lazarus? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." All these things took on a new meaning to these people. And they realized now that they were rejoicing and living in the truth of the resurrection. I can say that with absolute certainty, because when you read the preaching of the apostles, they preached about the death of Christ. They preached about the blood of Christ. They mentioned the name of Christ. All those things were precious. But one thing they always preached was the resurrection of Christ. Always they preached the resurrection. Wherever they went, it was the resurrection. How do you know He's the Son of God? The resurrection. How do you know that God is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ? Acts 17:31, the resurrection. How do you know that the cleansing from sin in the blood is real? How do you know that redemption is real? How do you know that justification is real? How do you know that the whole Christian religion is real? What is it that marks it off from another religion? What is it that makes it more than a philosophy? The resurrection, that's what does it. That's what does it. They knew that now. That's what got into their bones that day. That's what got into their brain that day. And that's what started them in a crusade of rejoicing in the truth of the resurrection. They lived in its light. They faced men in its light. They faced persecution in its light. They faced death in its light. They were unafraid of judgment in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But there's one other thing, and I'm through. They saw Him risen from the dead. And they heard Him say that He was ascending to the Father. And they knew He would never die again. They were glad because now He was living in the power of an endless life. Not only would He never die again, but though physically He would go to heaven, they remembered His promise, "It's expedient for you that I go away, because I'm going to pray the Father, and He will send you another Comforter, in whose power you will do greater works than any that I have done." I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Why were the disciples glad? I think they were glad in a single little phrase. They were glad because when they looked on the risen Christ, they entered into the truth of the prophet's title for the Lord, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Men and women, it is not yet ours to see Christ with the eyes of the flesh. But we will see Him. Jean was singing tonight the testimony of Job. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that the latter day He shall stand upon the earth, and I know that in my flesh I shall see God." The only way God is seen is in Jesus Christ. I'll see Him. We haven't seen Him with the eyes of flesh, but we have seen Him. And we do see Him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Him.
already glorified. But as we go through this world, we see a lot to discourage, a lot to depress. We feel a lot that afflicts and a lot that troubles. We are called to walk through a valley of tears, sometimes of deep suffering, sometimes of great loss. Sometimes we feel we're boxed up in that little room. But when Jesus comes, disciples are always glad when they see the Lord. I trust that over this Easter Convention period you've seen the Lord. If you have seen Him, it's been all worthwhile. If you haven't, then either the preacher or you or both of us have missed the boat. But oh, if you've seen the Lord, you can go out with the knowledge of sins forgiven. You can go out with the assurance of a home in heaven. You can go out saying, it is well with my soul. You can go out indeed with a real hallelujah chorus in your heart, because disciples are always glad when they see Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And then those who are singing in the volunteer choir will bring to us the hallelujah chorus. Father in heaven, we do bless Thee tonight that our Saviour is risen from the dead and is even now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank Thee that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We thank Thee that our Saviour could not be bound by death, could not be held under its power. And O Lord, we thank Thee for the joy that fills our heart at the knowledge that we serve our risen Christ. Give us the grace to rejoice in this. Give us the grace to go out with this message and take it to the ends of the world. Give us the grace, O God, to be faithful witnesses unto Him who died and rose again the third day from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name.